Good morning and Happy New Year. My name is Scott Grant. I'm one of the pastors and elders of this church, and we are back in the Sermon on the Mount after a couple of weeks' break for Christmas, and to hear from Eric Soderberg last week, well, it was last year, wasn't it? Last year, one of our elders. We call it the Sermon on the Mount because in the first century, Jesus went up on this mountain, and this crowd followed him up there, and he spoke these words. We call our series Blessed Are because of the way that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are all of these people, and all of these people who have followed him up the mountain would recognize themselves in all of this. And so Jesus blesses all of these people, and he blesses us as well. Not only with the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, but with all of the words in the Sermon on the Mount. So these are words of blessing for us. Robert Farrar Capon was an eccentric Episcopalian priest who had a way with words. He says this, God has dangerously odd tastes. He is inordinately fond of risk and roughhouse. He also suggests that we might have cause to wonder about any omnipotent being who makes so much room for backtalk and misbehavior. And then he also says this, why, speaking of God, when you are orchestrating the music of the spheres, run the awful risk of letting some fool with a foghorn into the violin section? Why set up the delicate balance of nature and then let a butcher with heavy thumbs mind the store? It seems, well, irresponsible. Yeah, we probably have to agree on one level, because who of us hasn't looked out upon the world and seen all of the chaos and all of the disorder and all of the things that are troubling us and tried then to impose our will upon our world, to try to fix things, to try to make things work better. In our text today, Jesus shows us some of the ways in which we try to control our world, but he also shows us a better way. Let's circle back and let's look at these verses one by one. First of all, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, Jesus here is not telling us to not distinguish between good and evil, not to distinguish between right and wrong. Of course we should do that. He, of course, does that. The apostles do that. The whole of the scriptures do that. So yes, of course, we should distinguish between good and evil. What he is saying here is do not condemn. When he says do not judge, he means do not condemn other people. No matter how in the wrong they may be, do not condemn. We have to leave that up to God. And so why then do we condemn other people? Why do we condemn groups of people or particular people in our world or particular even family members who are bothering us? Why do we condemn them? We condemn in order to control. We don't like what's going on. We are fearful about this disordered, chaotic world. We are worried about what people are doing to our world or what people are doing to us. Therefore, we condemn. We condemn with the hopes that they will feel the pain of our condemnation and then straighten up and fly right. Now, groups do this in spades. People gather together in groups and tribes and nations and whatever, and they're insecure, so they gather together and they want to think of themselves as superior. They're insecure, and they have particular structures and rules to follow, so they guard within the group those things which you should do and which you shouldn't do, and if someone goes out of line, that person is going to feel the wrath of the group. And of course, then groups tend to condemn other groups because, of course, they're not getting it right. And sometimes groups go to war with each other because of it. Now, one of the big problems with this is it simply doesn't work. We want other people to feel our condemnation so that they will correct themselves. But when they feel our condemnation, at best, what they feel is condemnation. Who likes to feel condemnation? So they defend against it. So condemnation, more often than not, backfires. Oh, it can lead to change for a while, but it rarely leads to lasting change, and it almost never leads to a change of heart. So that's what Jesus says here. What you measure out to others, then, is measured out to you. It comes full circle. What goes around comes around. And many people in our world recognize this. This is what Jesus says. And you can see this dynamic of condemnation, different people condemning one another, and then the return fire coming back. You can see it playing out all over in our world every day. And we have a glorious opportunity to see that because of the internet. You see this especially in social media. We tweet out condemnation now. Now, it's so easy to do this because you're not actually looking at somebody else that as you are doing it. In the privacy of your own thoughts and in your own room with your own laptop or whatever, you can click out anything you want and not really see that there's another person there that you're condemning. Try doing it face to face, and then it's more of a problem for you. But it's very easy for us to condemn over the internet, and that's what we see playing out in our world every day. What does Jesus say? Don't condemn. Don't judge, which means don't condemn. Well, can we do that? Can we just stop doing that? I mean, what actually is God doing about all of these foghorn-blowing fools and all of these heavy-thumbed butchers in our world? He doesn't seem to be doing much of anything, does he? Which is one of the reasons why so many people don't believe in him. There are all of these problems in this world, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it, so people don't believe in him. But because God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it, some of us feel the need to step in and do some work and help God out here. But God seems relentlessly committed to human choice, dangerously so. He seems somewhat reckless about the whole thing with all of these foghorn-blowing fools and all of these heavy-thumbed butchers that he's not doing anything about. So we ask ourselves the question, in view of all of this chaos, in view of all of the problems and all of the disorder, what actually is God doing? One thing is for sure, he isn't condemning. Listen to John in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son, that's Jesus, into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now listen to Jesus later on, also in the Gospel of John. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now it is true, of course, that the Father and the Son send the Spirit, we see that in the Gospel of John, they send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, to convict the world, but not to condemn the world, to convict the world in order to save the world. And there will come a time, of course, when all of us will stand before God, and those who do not confess allegiance to Christ, God will say, have your way. There will be a condemnation at that point, which really, in the end, is simply God allowing for human choice. You don't have to be with me if you don't want to be. Therefore, you get to spend eternity apart from me. There will come a time when some will go that way. Some human choice will result in that end. But until that time, God is in the business not of condemning people, but saving people. And people in our world are his responsibility, not ours. And we have to let God work in the hearts of men, women, and children. Yes, we have a part to play. Yes, we can speak about such things, but we have to be careful about when we speak and how we speak. And we have to be able to let God work because we can't change hearts. Only God can change hearts. And we have to give up the illusion that we can somehow impose our will on the world, that we have some measure of control in our world. We really don't. When you think about it, you just don't know what's going to happen the next second. How can you think that you can exert your will on the world? We have to give up the illusion, the myth, that we can stay in control. C.S. Lewis wrote this great fantasy called The Great Divorce, in which he envisioned the division between heaven and hell, and the people in hell, some of them anyway, they take a field trip to the outskirts of heaven. They are ghost-like figures, and heaven is so real that they can't stand the place. And then in one particular scene, there's this woman who had a husband by the name of Robert. Robert is in heaven, the woman, the wife, is in hell, and the woman is speaking to a friend, an acquaintance called Hilda, who is also in heaven, and she's complaining about, well, listen to the story. This is the woman speaking. "I will take up my burden once more, but I must have a free hand. With all the time one would have here, that is in heaven, I believe I could make something of him." That's her husband. "Wouldn't that be a good plan? He's not fit to be on his own. Put me in charge of him. He wants firm handling. I know him better than you do." "What's that?" "No, no, give him to me, do you hear? Don't consult him, just give him to me. I'm his wife, aren't I? I was only beginning. There's lots, lots, lots of things I still want to do with him. No, listen, Hilda, please, please, I'm so miserable. I must have something to do things, I must have someone to do things to. It's simply frightful down here. No one minds about me at all. I can't alter them. It's dreadful to see them all sitting about and not be able to do anything with them. Give him back to me. Why should he have everything his own way? It's no good for him. It isn't right. It's not fair. I want Robert. What right have you to keep him from me? I hate you." Now that is a haunting scene. This is a picture of a woman who has lived her whole life condemning her husband in order to control him. And now she can't do that anymore, and she's haunted by it for all eternity, and she knows no other way to live. I must have someone to do things to. Now, there are many people in our world who live that way even now, trying to control their world by condemning people in their world. Now, if we really want to condemn people, we might want to ask ourselves the question, are we seeing things right? Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus speaking again. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" So why do I see the speck that is in my brother's eye? If I think about the question and I answer it honestly, my answer is because I want to. Because I really enjoy finding specks in my brother's eye. It's something I really enjoy doing. I really want to focus on my brother's specks because, I'm a little bit worried that there might be some specks in my own eye, but I don't want to think about that. I don't want to look at that. There might even be a log there. I don't know, but I don't want to look at that. It's a distraction for me to look at the speck in my brother's eye, and it makes me feel better about myself because, after all, that's a pretty good-looking speck in that eye there. And I know I don't have anything like that. Oh, maybe I know I don't have anything like that, but it's a distraction. It makes me feel better about myself by looking at the speck in someone else's eye. Second of all, it confirms my suspicion all along that my brother can't be trusted. I really don't want to trust him. I don't want to get close to him. I don't want to give him my heart. I don't want him to know anything about me. You see, there's that speck there. That proves to me that he can't be trusted. I'm afraid of intimacy. I'm afraid of being known. So, yeah, I'm gonna be a speck inspector. That's going to serve my purposes really well. That's what I'm going to do. So why do I see the speck in my brother's eye, but I don't notice the log in my own eye? What? There's no log in my eye. I can't see a log there. Can you see a log there? No, never mind. There's no log in my eye, but there's a speck in my brother's eye. Does Jesus say anything else? Let's see. Verse 4. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. How can I say to my brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye'?" Oh, I could do that very easily. Let me do that, please. It would be my pleasure to take the speck out of your eye. Oh, I know you're hurting because of that speck, and let me do that for you. I can really help you in this way. It would be my pleasure. Well, how can I say that when there's a log in my own eye? Well, there's no log there. It's very easy for me to do this because I could see, now if there were a log in my eye, hypothetically speaking, I suppose I wouldn't be qualified to take the speck out of my brother's eye because I wouldn't be able to see straight. My vision would be clouded. But of course, that's all hypothetically speaking. What? I'm a hypocrite? No. You don't understand. Now, if I were calling out the flaws in my brother while being ignorant of my own flaws, then yes, of course, I would be a hypocrite. But remember, there's no log in my eye. I can see clearly. So what? I'm supposed to remove the log from my own eye? Well, I suppose if there were a log there, yes, that's what I should do. I should remove the log from my own eye. Then I would be able to see clearly to take the speck out of my brother's eye. But there is no log. Now, where was I? Oh, yeah, the speck in my brother's eye. Okay. Hold still. I think I got this. Don't move. Wait a second. There's something in my eye. I can't see. No. There's nothing in my eye. No. Okay. We're good. That's a little parable. More or less, I think, about concerning what I do. Maybe some of you do the same thing. So Jesus says, first of all, don't control people by condemning them. Are there any other ways in which we try to control people? Jesus highlights one other way, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Meat here, literally, it's don't give the holy to dogs. And the term the holy was used in Leviticus concerning holy meat. And this holy meat was reserved for the priests. And of course, you wouldn't give holy meat to dogs because to them it's just meat. And they can't recognize really hamburger from filet mignon, so you don't give them filet mignon. Some people do, I guess. But you don't want to do that, right? It's just meat to dogs. So Jesus is saying, don't do this, as an illustration, of course. And then he says, don't throw your pearls before pigs. Now, a pig, of course, can't recognize the value of a pearl. And a pig, when you throw it pearls, it might be expecting it's going to get something to eat. Man, it can't eat a pearl. It can't eat a bunch of pearls. But a pig might get frustrated then and trample on the pearls because they don't recognize the value of the pearls. And they might turn and eat you because at least you're edible. It might take a bite out of you. So Jesus is using an illustration from the animal kingdom, obviously, to point out something about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the aspects of the kingdom of heaven, which are like holy meat and beautiful pearls. So what are we doing here? Which we're trying to control people by forcing the good things of the kingdom of heaven upon people. Don't try to control your world by condemning people on the one hand. On the other hand, don't try to control people by forcing the good things of the kingdom of heaven on them because, after all, you know better. Don't force things. Don't force it. Of course, we can offer people good things. We can offer people the good things of the kingdom of heaven, but we can't force it. We can't shove stuff down their throats. We can't nag. We have to be sensitive to the Spirit. We have to know when to back off. Because if you do this, if you force it, people become resentful. They take a bite out of you, so to speak. I had a friend once, years ago, and when he learned that people were praying for him to repent, he said, send money. Tell him to send money. If they really want to help me, don't stop praying for me to repent. Send money. That's going to help me. He was resentful that people were praying for him. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says this, another illustration from the animal kingdom in Matthew chapter 10, 16, when he is sending out his disciples to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. He's sending his disciples out with the good things, with the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And he says this, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So of course we go out into the world, we go out into our church, into our family, we go out offering people the good things of the kingdom of heaven. But as we do so, we must be wise as serpents, sensitive to opportunities like a snake, knowing when to speak, knowing when not to speak, when to strike, when not to strike, so to speak. We also must be innocent as doves, innocent of evil, not trying to win the argument, because once you start getting into some of these things, you start thinking about, here, I'm going to help this person, but this person disagrees with you, this person pushes back, and you get into an argument, and you forget all about the person, and you're trying to win the argument. You have to be innocent as doves, not trying to win the argument, but continuing to think about and focus on and pray about the person. And if there is pushback, if you are trying to offer them something good and they push back, we cannot return evil for evil. That's what Jesus says elsewhere, and the Apostle Paul says that elsewhere. And we have to be willing and ready to back off and let the Spirit work. Years ago, when I was a much younger man, I was involved in a relationship with a woman who decided to break up with me and break up with Jesus right about the same time. I was crushed, I was devastated, I tried to win her back, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried to win her back to Jesus, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and nothing was working. So in a last-ditch hope-against-hope effort, I wrote her a marathon letter, and it was a typewritten stream-of-consciousness masterpiece, in which I articulated all sorts of reasons, big and small, why she should return to Christ. Only later did I realize what I was doing. This whole thing was wrapped up in what I wanted for me. And I don't remember much of how she responded to that letter, but I remember this. I remember these words: not good. I hope she threw the letter away. I remember when I wrote it, I hope she would save this and look at it and read it. Now as I'm thinking about it, I hope she just tore that thing to pieces and threw it away. I was forcing the good things of the kingdom on her. Don't control by condemning. Don't control by forcing. If you really want to be concerned about such matters, the log that is in your own eye, that is your own sin and your own inability to respond to the good things of the kingdom, those things should keep you occupied for quite some time. But always remember, and never forget, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I find these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, at first very challenging, especially as a pastor and also as a parent. But as I sit with the words for a while, I find them to be helpful. As I sit with them for a while longer, I find them to be liberating. There is only so much I can do. More to the point, there is only so much I should do. At all times, of course, I can pray. At all times, I should be sensitive to the Spirit concerning when to speak and how to speak and where to speak and what to do. But if I am anxious to see the specks in others' eyes, am I also willing to look at the log in my own eye? Am I willing, for example, as a parent, to confess my sins to my children? Am I willing to say, I'm sorry? I must often say to them, I am sorry. And tragically, many people grow up in our world without ever hearing the words, I'm sorry, coming from the lips of their parents. Are you fearful today? Are you fearful about all of the foghorn-blowing fools and all of the heavy-thumbed butchers in your world? Are you worried about the secular left? Are you worried about the religious right? Are you worried about both the secular left and the religious right? right before the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near because Christ has come and the Spirit has come. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near, which means that God is working in powerful but often in unseen, hidden ways. And we have to trust that. We have to believe that. And then Jesus gives us this awesome prayer in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And brothers and sisters, we know with certainty based on the rest of the scriptures that that is one prayer that is going to be answered. We know that God's kingdom is going to come. We know that his will is going to be done on earth, here on earth, as it is in heaven, when heaven returns and comes to earth and remakes the place. There's no doubt about it. That's the incredible promise of the scriptures that we have to cling to and believe. Now, one of the greatest aspects of the kingdom of heaven, which I never tire of preaching, though you may tire of listening to me preach it from time to time, is this. God uses evil for good. It is a beautiful pearl. It is holy meat. So all of the things that you're worried about in our world, all of the evil, you have to believe, according to the scriptures, that God is going to use that evil for good. He's going to turn it into something good. You don't know how, which is where faith comes in, where trust comes in. So you have to believe that God is going to use evil for good. God is sovereign. What does that mean? God is in control. What does that mean? It means this: God's got this. Whatever it is you're trying to control right now, you have to believe God's got this. A few weeks ago, I was involved in a conversation with a woman who is not the church-going type, and she said to me, "Don't judge." I was shocked. Those words came out of her mouth, and that was the next passage that I was going to preach. She said, "Don't judge." Now, she wasn't preaching to me. She was actually preaching to her younger self. She was looking back on her life when she was a younger woman, and she noticed how she used to judge particular people or particular situations. But now, from the vantage point of her current state, she looks back on all of that and recognizes how well things turned out. She was preaching to herself, "Don't judge." Now, if someone who is not inclined toward the scriptures is able to live by the words of Jesus, how much more should we who come here on a Sunday morning because we want to hear what Jesus says to us? Is there something you're trying to control today? Is there someone, some situation, some group of people you're trying to control, maybe by condemning, maybe by forcing things? Is whatever you're trying to control, is that controlling you? Can you let it go? Can you just let it go? And can you trust the Lord? I'm going to invite Steve to come up, lead us into communion. As he does, I'm going to pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for these precious words. Boy, what a gift to us they are. We know that we find ourselves in many times when we are frustrated by what's going on, where we can't trust you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to, by your Spirit, trust you. Whatever it is that we're clinging to at this moment, whatever it is that we're holding on to try to control our world, I pray that you would help us let it go.